Zechariah. Now, there's so much in this chapter, and I'm going to start and talk like a blue streak, probably. Won't even slow down. So you're going to have to really keep up, and it's all here, and you can all see it. And while you're opening that, I wonder if any of you have any bicycles at your house or any extra Christmas money, because we want to buy enough bicycles so that the children in the orphanage would, at each size, would have a turn or get a chance to learn to ride a bicycle. So that's one of the Christmas projects. Got a bicycle? A what? Well, they could learn that. That'd be okay. They could learn that. Or let me ask you this. Do any of you have any, now listen carefully, any of you have any connections with any merchant or any place of business for candy, any kind of articles of clothing, new, of course, for Christmas, anything that could be put in Christmas packages, because we have less than half as much money as we had last year for Christmas. So we need help with the Christmas projects. Just find out this week if you know anybody that will give anything or at a real sacrificial price. That's your assignment, your homework. And if you know anybody that's got a bicycle that's in good shape or could be repaired at a nominal cost, we'd like to know that too. Chapter 11. We'll have Bible study in Villa Del Rey tonight. We will not meet on Thanksgiving Tuesday. Now, that's the 24th. And we will not meet that day, that week, because everybody be stuffing turkeys and taking care of school children. Okay? Chapter 11 of Zechariah, and this is the most difficult chapter that I have run into yet. But I got it weeded out and sorted out. And if you'll listen, you can get it weeded out and sorted out. And it'll put you on shouting ground when you see the great truth that's here. It's written in very strange language, strange figures of speech, 17 verses, and even in the strange language, there's some of the strongest lessons for the church, some of the clearest cut teachings for the church. Even stranger than the language itself is the sudden shift of emphasis from blessing to destruction. The first 10 chapters have been blessing. The last chapter, chapter 10 that we talked about, was for the refreshing rain and the crops. And it goes from extreme to extreme, like a bright sunny day to a dark, cloudy, stormy day. And it seems to be totally inconsistent with the rest of the book that we've covered. But the whole book refers to the ultimate spiritual preservation and restoration. All the Old Testament is about the preservation of the truth through a remnant of people who are faithful to the truth. As chapter 10 had the good news for the faithful, we have here the bad news for the wicked. Through chapter 13, verse 9, all of this deals in one way or another with the coming Messiah and some of chapter 14. But looking at verse 1, 2, 3 of chapter 11. Those are strange words, aren't they? Did you read them over your time? You should always read a couple of chapters ahead and do whatever you can in the way of study with them. But those are strange, strange words there. But it's the judgment of God pictured in the language of a storm. Fallen trees, glorious trees fallen. And Lebanon, cedars, cypress, are you scanning with me? Oaks of Bashan, impenetrable forest, the glory, young lions, the pride of Jordan. Those all say strength, fortresses, things of great power, but all of it has fallen and ruined. Now, there is in the scripture from one end to the other blessings for faithfulness. Let me say that to you again. The blessing of the Bible is promised for faithfulness. Over against that, there is the curse for unfaithfulness. That's a Bible principle, and at the middle of all of it is the simple word obedient. Obedience is the name of the game. Now, in America, And in Old Testament Israel and Judah, especially after the restoration and the rebuilding of the temple, those folks are just like we are. We take God's goodness for granted. We take our blessings for granted, whether or not we are obedient as a nation. There's no people on the face of the earth who have had as much light of the gospel as this great nation. There's no nation on the face of the earth that has done as much for other nations as this great nation. There's no nation on earth that God has poured out His blessings on. When we think of the blessings that we have been given from the hands of God, we should be so humbled. You see, you need to travel in order to appreciate what's here. But we have taken it so for granted that we forget the obligation to obedience. See, people are people all over. Arne Toynbee, the great historian, says 33 great civilizations have come and gone without leaving any mark of their having been here. You'd think that we would learn from the other nations, from the other civilizations. But today, America finds itself in the same trap of disobedience. If we were obedient to the call of righteousness, there you wouldn't have to be down on Bennington Avenue parading down there, see, because this nation was founded on the righteousness of God and has gone away from the righteousness of God. And of course, the great nations of Europe did that many centuries, many years before ours did. This, we are a Johnny come lately disobedient nation. And you say, well, why are you smiling? Because I know God reigns. Though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. The sovereignty of God brings comfort to our heart. Now, T.V. Moore, so we expect the blessing without the obedience. You see, we expect it could continue. Oh, this is a good chapter. I could have a fit. I mean, this is a great chapter. This just points it right down home. And I hope you get as excited about it as I am, which probably you will not. But T.V. Moore, in his great old book, Ezekiel, says, he goes on to say that it is. Now, listen, this is so wonderful. He said it is necessary for God to show us that in the same cloud that brings the rain, there sleeps the thunderbolt for when He needs it. Did you get that? In the same cloud that brings the refreshing rain, there lies the thunderbolt for when God needs it. The early chapters have been all such great blessings, but here's the awful, awful judgment, the storm that's crossing the land. And I pointed out those metaphors, those strong words there. Some people say that the destruction was limited to the temple. Others say it was the whole city. It's difficult to say just when and what all is included in this. And it really doesn't make that much difference. It's the message that really counts. Now, as to when it was, we just don't know when all of it was. But we do know that the storm was a great invasion. There was great bloodshed. There was great oppression that would come through the Holy Land after the time of the Maccabees. Now, God raised the Maccabees up as a victorious group between the Testament times. And they were not taken down until the time of the Roman invasion. But the time that Jesus was born, you do know that the Roman government was in total charge of the Holy Land or the land of Palestine. So some of this took place before the coming of the Messiah, but some of it took place after the coming of the Messiah. Proper names, like we said, are metaphors, because all this land being under Roman rule, it was the darkest hour in Jewish history before the dawning of the light. This was the darkest hour. Isaiah 9 says, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. You remember that? And he was talking about the coming of the Lord. It was during the period of the prophets now that God had sent one after another to warn, to instruct the people. You know that? You know, some of you have been together these years and you've seen one after another. He sent the prophet all through. From way back from Elijah's time, he sent one after another to tell the people, get your act together. God is going to judge wickedness. God will put down unrighteousness. But this last attack before the Messiah comes, this last awful judgment, is what we really see face to face in this chapter in Zechariah. Now, it's real strange, and you know, you don't have to apologize for prophecy being strange. It's just strange language. Beginning in verse 4 there, the Lord says to Zechariah that he is to have the voice and the appearance of the Messiah. He is supposed to act and speak as the shepherd of Israel, speaking in first person as to what their great shepherd or the Messiah would be saying to them. Now, it's 500 years, roughly 500 years before Jesus is sold by Judas Iscariot. And all of you are familiar, that's about 500 years before that time. And it was a terrible time for the Jews. Joshua the high priest is dead. Zerubbabel is dead. And the rulers and the priest who took Joshua's place, now that's not the one that crossed the Jordan, this is the high priest that we had in earlier chapters, but the high priest that took their place and the rulers who succeeded them were violent. They were against the people. You see, if you've got people, we were talking, coming about the Russian people needing a leader who has the heart of the people. We need leaders who have the heartbeat of the people. And I want to tell you something, and you may think I'm radical. I could care less, but let me tell you something. The heartbeat of this nation is morality, not economy. See, none of them have any heart for moral government. Everybody's got a heart to get the almighty dollar. We have made an idol in this nation out of the economy, out of prosperity, so much that the false gospel of the prosperity has invaded the present-day Christian church and turned the minds and the hearts of a lot of people away from the true humility of the Godhead to pockets lined with money. Money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. You got to have it. You got to have a certain amount of it. You got to have enough to pay the bills and all that kind of stuff. But I'm telling you, the heartbeat of this nation is good moral government. And the leaders then and the leaders now have no heart to see that the people's needs are met through decent moral government. That's the only way you're going to ever meet the needs of people.
That's right.
People need Jesus. You say, oh, that's fanatical. Well, glory to God. So it is. Jesus is all we need. But somehow or other, we fool around with fate and flirt with fatality to the point that we don't ever know that he's all we need until he's all we got. Now, when we get like that, there'll be a revival. I want to tell you the key to revival is persecution. Say, who wants it? Well, who wants revival? There ain't any other way. We'll never have it until we really need it. As I say, well, I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want to say it either. But truth is truth. We need people with hearts for the people, and this is exactly what they did not have at this dark time in Jewish history. Now, verse 5 describes how they made merchandise of the people, and they had no help from the leaders. They slay them. They go unpunished. Each of them sells, says, blessed the Lord, I've become rich. You see, they become rich at the expense of what they're getting off the people. And you know that was true in Jesus' day. The flock was doomed to slaughter, doomed to death. And in verse 6, the Lord no longer pities the people. He said, I no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land. I thought, you know, people say, oh, well, General Jesus, meek and mild. I'm going to tell you something. General Jesus, meek and mild, is King of Glory. He will not be intimidated. God's word has been published. It has been published widely. And when people refuse to walk in the ordinances of God, God will turn and destroy them. I belonged to church for 35 years. It wouldn't buy that. And I knew they were wrong. I don't know how I knew they were wrong, but I knew that was not Bible. See, God's wrath is as much a part of his character as his love. He would not be a God of justice. And you've heard me say this so many times, you're sick of it, and I'm tired of saying it, but I have to say it. More than 25 years ago, Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to raise Sodom and Gomorrah up and apologize to them for destroying them for the sin of sodomy and homosexuality. And that's rampant everywhere. I mean, that is just being promoted in all circles. And I heard John Hagee say this, and it made my blood run cold. You ever have that experience, you know, make your hair stand up? You ever have that? No? You say in your spirit, woe is me. You ever say that? I don't know how to describe it. You say, oh, Lord, help me. Oh, my. Oh, me. But you know what he said? He said the sin of homosexuality is the bestial, horrible sin in this nation, but the same hell will be inhabited by the liar and the gossip monger. That's exactly right. Let me tell you what the cry of the church is. And he goes, this does not have anything to do with this, but it really does too. The cry and the need of the church is holiness of lifestyle. It's the most unpopular topic that you can bring before a church is holiness of lifestyle. But that is the only way that the church will ever measure up to the church, because Paul described it as a church without spot or wrinkle or blemish, in fellowship, loving one another. Just think how much fun it would be if we could all just join hands in the faith and come together. And we'd get something done then. But this little pocket raises up, and that little pocket raises up, and little pocket over here fighting this little pocket over here and trying to get little pocket over here down, you know, and outdo. You know what I'm talking about. Well, that didn't have anything to do with that. But the time comes when God no longer pities the people because of their disobedience. That's what verse 6. Now, verse 7 says, Zechariah is acting in the shepherd's, you know, he's doing what God told him to do. He says, has two staffs. He pastored the flock. Now listen, the afflicted of the flock. Now I want you to notice that word and put that in your computer. Hence, the afflicted of the flock, or the needy of the flock, or the poor of the flock. I don't know what your Bible says, but that catches all of it, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I took for myself two staves, the one I call favor, and that's also translated grace. That's also translated beauty. I don't know what your Bible says. What was one staff, and the other was called union. Also translated unity, also translated bands, also translated bonds. But one means beauty, favor, and grace, and the other means unity, togetherness, and strength. So you see that the shepherd of Israel, being portrayed by Zechariah the prophet, is the shepherd, and in his hand he's got the beauty of the gospel, the grace and favor of God, and in the other hand he's got the strength and the unity of the Godhead and the power of the universe. These two staves that he has in his hand. It's all symbol now, and you know you've got to think in prophetic language. The Jews had favor. They had the beauty of the Lord on them in the beginning. God had chosen them and had favored them and had preserved them until his covenant could be established. There was no way that that nation was going to disappear, because God had promised through them to bring covenant in Abraham's seed and bless all of the families of the earth. The beauty of preservation, the grace of God was upon them. So this shepherd has this in his hand to identify who he is representing. They were kept in language. They were kept in custom. The record of the priesthood was kept until the last son of David came to rule and reign forever. Y'all do believe that, don't you? They were sovereignly chosen for this great, beautiful contribution to the world, salvation. And so the shepherd's got that in his hand. He is bearing witness to that. None of the powerful enemies of the nations wiped out the nation until A.D. 70. The religious system of which Jesus Christ fulfilled, all the symbols, all the topics, all the types in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled. But until he fulfilled them, they were kept and preserved. He couldn't say that about other great civilizations of the world. Even though there were two kingdoms. Now you say, well, what about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? They were two kingdoms. The Messiah came out of Judah, but out of the tribe of Benjamin came Paul the Apostle. Right? Out of the tribe of Asher was the widow in the temple with Simeon. Well, Anna. See, there were other bit parts in the drama of redemption that people from the other tribes were to play. You understand? So there was a union and a unity there, and they were all looking for Messiah. All of the 12 tribes, they were looking for him, but they didn't believe him when he came. But they knew that was in their Bible. Both were involved, fulfilling prophecy that God had made with covenant with Abraham. Now, verse 8, he's still speaking in the same, in first person. He said, I annihilated these three shepherds, the three shepherds, in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me. Boy, that doesn't make any sense at all, doesn't it? Isn't that the dumbest thing you ever heard? Really, I began to look at this, and I said, oh, Lord, I'm going to have sick leave. I'm going to have to take leave of absence. I really don't understand. But when you get down to digging into it and really getting some good material and putting it together, there's two or three ways you can interpret it. But it can be interpreted. He said, I, speaking in first person, speaking in the person of the Messiah, as a shepherd of Israel, he said, I have wiped out, destroyed, annihilated, what the word is, annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. Now, authorities believe, those who write and comment about it, believe that those three shepherds are a representation of the three offices of the Godhead. Three other leaders, he said. The three leaders, not other, the three leaders I have done away with. You know that John the Baptist was the last prophet? The last of the prophets prophesying Messiah. Do you know that Jesus was not a priest at all after the tribe of Levi? That disappeared. That was annihilated. That was done away with. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Do you know that after Jesus came and occupied the throne of Israel forever, that there's never been a ruling king? They've had presidents. They've had prime ministers. They've had parliaments. But there's never been anybody called the king of Israel. That makes sense to me, does it to you? That when he came, the other shepherds, the other leaders, were done away with. No more prophets who prophesy to him. Oh, now the church has got prophets, you know, some good and some flaky and some being different. And a lot of folks in the prophecy business. But I'm talking about prophets who prophesied Bible prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. There really wasn't much to prophesy about after he came. Hallelujah. Thank you for agreeing with me with that. After he came, he is the word of prophecy. It says so in Revelation. He said, I am the spirit of prophecy. I wake the dead around here, won't I? I am. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So after he came and fulfilled, didn't need any more prophets to prophesy of him. There were no more kings. He was king of kings. Oh, glory to God. He was born king of the Jews. The wise men came. Said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Oh, glory to God. And he was priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not even from the tribe of Levi. That makes sense to me. You like that? Well, what about that 1 month? Oh, Lord, have mercy. The 1 month, according to those folks that interpret these things, was the overlapping of time in which any change is made. It was a kind of almost a colloquial expression. It was considered to be the time that would elapse between a day and a year. A kind of a nebulous, it could be any amount of time, is what I'm saying. A gradual transaction. When he came in a crib, you could hardly see him as prophet, priest, or king. The wise men knew that. That's why they were called wise men. They knew that. But he didn't reveal that just overnight. And this 1 month time is a period of transition or a period of change. Now, the rest of it, oh, listen, friends, it gets real good. Now, you like what we're talking about? I mean, you're having fun. Listen, the rest of it says, this is so important. My soul was impatient with them. You see, the shepherd couldn't understand. He knew, but still in all, the goodness of God was in his hand and in his heart. And in his impatience, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you to myself as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. And now the next part says, and they were angry. They were weary of me. They did not want this shepherd. Are you with me? Are you thinking? See, Zechariah's portraying this as one of these play-like things. It's one of these prophetical things that's dressed up in prophetical language but has a powerfully clear message. Does everybody see so far? the conflict there between the shepherd and the people, between Jesus and the Jews. Now, verse 9 sets forth the final rejection, the giving over of the Jews to their fate when they refuse to listen to Jesus. And listen at this strong language. It says, Then I said, I will not pasture you. And the word pasture means to feed and provide. I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. You say it can't be. Yes, it can be. And they actually did that. If I could not find my copy of Josephus. I know you think that is awful. You mean you got a book in your library, you can't find it? Yeah, 200 or 300 of them. Because there's so much of it, and I don't ever stay put long enough to really get it where I know where it is. But in the account of Josephus, he actually talks about them having become cannibalistic and eating one another's flesh, especially eating the young children. Now, that happened during the Roman invasion when God raised up. I said he raised him up. The devil didn't do it. God told him, I will destroy you for your disobedience. You see, and people in American Christian churches, they don't want to hear that, but it's true anyhow. That they actually fulfilled this prophecy. Now, if you want to have a real clear Bible reference on it, look back to Deuteronomy 28. Now, if Peggy Greer were here today, she'd laugh because I'd never get through any kind of a Bible study without looking back in Deuteronomy. Have you ever noticed that? I haven't done it for a while. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 28. If I hope I can find it. If I had my other old Bible, I know I could. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are 14 verses for obedience, blessings for obedience. And then beginning in verse 15, if you're looking at Deuteronomy 28, and you should be, teacher told you to open your book, Deuteronomy 28, see? You expect people to do what they're told to do in school, you know. Look at Deuteronomy 28. And you'll find 14 verses there that are blessings if they're obedient. And the rest of the verses, which don't end until verse 68, are the results of disobedience. If someone would help me find that verse before 53, thank you. I've changed Bible since I really taught that. Now, verse 50, I want you to look at verse 49 quickly. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down a nation whose language you shall not understand. He's talking about the Roman army there. I'm convinced of that. They didn't understand the Roman language. They did not understand the people. Now, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show any favor for the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. Who also leaves you no grain, new wine, nor oil, nor increase of your herd or of the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you in your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you've trusted come down throughout the land and besiege you in your towns throughout the land in which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body. Does your Bible say that? So don't you go away and say today that I spread any heresy or error. That's what the Bible says. And what Zechariah is prophesying about is this destruction, the coming destruction that will come upon the people of God because they have disobeyed God's commandment. And if America doesn't repent, the same thing is coming here. I'm glad I'm old, but I worry. And I don't really worry, but I pray for my own grandchildren. The reason why there's so much sin everywhere in this nation is because the generation that's making the decisions, including this one downtown that she talked about, knows nothing of a decent society. everything that's on the television, everything that's in the movie theater, everything that's flashed above the eyes of the younger generation says live together without being married. It's all right. It says have premarital sex. It's all right. It says it's all right to drink. It's all right to do this. It's all right to do that. If drugs are in and all that kind of thing. And they do not know how to make a sound judgment because they've never seen the fruit of godly moral living. You hearing me? I tell you, friends, the judgment that God brought against Old Testament Israel was tough. It was tough. Do you know who escaped that tribulation and that Holocaust? The people who listened to Jesus. The remnant that believed the word of God, and they fled. And if they hadn't fled and escaped the awful wrath that Titus and the Roman army put upon Jerusalem in AD 70, there wouldn't even be a church. But God has an obligation to the church. God has an obligation to the church. And you know, we feel sometimes like, well, we aren't anybody and we're just old down and out, you know, like an old pair of shoes that you've taken to wear for the yard and you've got your nice ones in the closet. You know, we feel like an old worn out pair. You know what I'm talking about? Just what's left over. Nobody cares about the Holy Roller Church and all that kind of stuff. But I want to tell you something. All of history is centered around the true church. If you can see it. You say, well, that makes us special. We are the bride of Christ. We are the children of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with the number one son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, does it make you proud? No, thank God. It makes me humble and makes me thankful. Gives me a heart full of joy and peace that passes understanding. And makes me know that there's nothing coming today or tomorrow that he and I can't handle together. Hallelujah. But all of this has to take place. See, that's in Deuteronomy 28. Are you convinced? See, this is one of the things that Zechariah prophesied. Those who are left will eat one another's flesh. Millions of people died in that awful destruction. There was tremendous, tremendous bloodshedding and persecution. And so he just saying, well, if that's what you want, then you won't obey to get God's best. Then you have to disobey and accept God's worst. They became beasts. You see, the shepherd wouldn't care for them because they wouldn't let him. You understand? They rejected him. They were weary with him. You can see it in the New Testament. Something visible had to be done. See, to show that the covenant was broken. So he said, I took this first staff, the one called favor, beauty, or grace, or whatever your Bible says, and I broke it, I cut it into pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all peoples. Let me tell you something about that covenant with all peoples. You said, no, he made it with Israel. No, bless God Almighty, he made it with all peoples. He said, in your seed will all the nations, all of the families of the earth be blessed. Are you hearing me? See, that covenant was made with all nations through his chosen people, Israel, who would bring Messiah into the world, whose blood would be the blood of the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31. He broke it. You see, a covenant involves two parties. It's a giving relationship. It says what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. But if you don't want what's mine, I can't make you take it. Now, you see, got a picture of a covenant? That's what a covenant is. If they didn't want his blessings, he couldn't make them take his blessing. So as a visible sign of a broken covenant, he breaks this first staff. You can't receive it if you don't want it. See, God is saying, I can't lead you if you don't want to be led. See, Jesus told them, I think this is the 20th chapter of Luke or the 21st, but it says the kingdom, well, let me go back. He said, the chief stone, the cornerstone. Now, you on familiar ground? The cornerstone of Israel would become the foundation stone. That's Psalm, what, 118? But the stone that the builders rejected was the cornerstone. And then Jesus broke the covenant told them the covenant was broken, because he said to them, the kingdom will be taken from you and be given to a nation who will bear the evidence and the fruit of it. And that nation is the church. That nation is the holy nation that they started back in Exodus chapter 19. When God told Moses, said, you go down there and tell them now. He said, they'll be to me a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, my own peculiar treasure. If, boy, that little word is always there. Indeed, you obey my commandment and keep my word, then you will be to me. Hallelujah. Are y'all excited? It's the quietest bunch I've ever seen. If you obey my commandment, then you will be to me a holy nation. The nation, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Israel, because you broke the covenant. You rejected the shepherd. And what Zechariah is doing with all this, he's walking through it in the old times. Don't you love it? He's walking through it. He's acting it out. He's prophesying what is ahead. Oh, I tell you what, this next verse, I got so excited about this next verse, I had to get up and go smell the roses. That's the truth. I literally get up and just walk it out. It was broken on that day. You know who realized it was the word of the Lord? That little remnant church. The afflicted, the poor of the flock were watching me and realized it was the word of the Lord. The masses of the people didn't realize the word of the Lord had come to pass. They did not know what was going on. And the average American that you'd meet on the street today, if you said to them, the nation's under the judgment, they'd say, under what? They'd say, what you say? Who are you? I don't believe that. You try it to some Joe Blow you meet just, you know, in a restaurant or somewhere. And just try and say, do you believe it? Don't you see the judgment of God? It's already started in our economy. I tell you what, if we knew in our heart of hearts how bad it really is, you know, we wouldn't have the courage to go to the grocery store this afternoon. If we knew the truth about how shaky it really is, you know, we're spending money we don't have. We're lending and giving away money we don't have and never will have. I don't understand the paper money system. I don't understand it. Thank God I don't have brains enough to understand enough so I don't worry about it. But I'm telling you, we are in economic judgment. But you know, people can't see it. But I tell you, the church can see it. You could go in any little old hole in the wall church where truth is preached, and they would. How many of you see? You see it, don't you? I mean, we're investing on foundations of error. We just do not know. But you know what? The church that's got the mentality of a mosquito, that much faith, the real church knows that Jesus said, don't worry. He said, your Father knows when the sparrows fall. How much more does he know what you need? The Old Testament said, I have lived many years, but I've never seen the righteous beg bread. And I tell you, if you starved to death so that your stomach rubbed up against your backbone, you'd still, with your last breath, you'd still be in the presence of the Lord. Brother John Green said, facing surgery, he said, I know when I wake up, I'll either see Janice or Jesus. I don't lose either way. Hallelujah. What a blessing. See, that is the mentality of true Christianity. But what he is saying, the covenant is broken and the masses don't realize what's going on, but the poor, the afflicted of the flock, they know. People just, I want to read just a little tad out of here. Oh, mercy. This just a little bit. And the day the covenant was broken, he said, the poor of the flock saw that it was the word of God. The prophet points out two things. This kind of thing was not commonly known as God's judgment. Almost all, with eyes closed, overlooked what had happened. For the world contracts, as it were, hardness and becomes willfully obdurate under the scourges of God. All cries out, oh, there it's miserable. But no one realizes it's God. Isn't that interesting? Nobody realizes it's God. And so much of American Christianity says it's the devil. That is one of the worst blankets of excuse that we have ever learned to roost under. To ascribe the chastisement of God speaking to a people to give glory and credit to the devil, who does not want to glorify God nor preserve a church. He'd like to see all of us dead before sundown. All cry out at well. So Zechariah charges the Jews with stupidity. See, I'm always saying that ignorance can be fixed, but stupid's forever. You know what stupidity is? Boy, the Lord gave me this, kind of helped me cover my tracks, you know, to keep my mouth from overloading my brain. I'm always saying, you know, ignorance can be fixed. You can learn. But if you're stupid, you'll stay stupid. You know what stupidity is? It's wanting to stay ignorant. Now, you better write that down. Stupidity is choosing to stay ignorant. I don't know, and I don't want to know. And then there's another brand of it that says, I don't know, and you can't teach me anything. See, that's another big problem in Christianity. See, I've got my mind closed. I know what I believe, and I don't want to change. So don't come here and tell me anything I don't agree with. Well, who are any of us that we can build such a defensive wall of knowledge around us that we can't learn something that some great scholar has known or someone else has experienced? They were stupid, not realizing that the hand of God was on their nation in His own judgment. The greater part of them saw all things in confusion, yet they did not consider nor regard it as the dreadful judgment of God. They did not perceive they were being chastised. Yet the prophet charges the Jews, for they regarded not this word of Jehovah, nor did they believe it was the hand of the Lord. But he says, the poor of the flock. You know, there's a group of people that are poor in spirit. They may be rich in money, but they're poor in spirit. They realize their spiritual bankruptcy. But in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, it was mostly the downer and the outer. Not altogether. But for the most part, the Bible says the poor heard him gladly. And this group believed it was the word of God. See, when the poor of the flock understand, it is because they have applied their minds and their hearts to receive the truth of God. The reason they understood was because they were hungry for the truth of God. See, I've been knowing some of you for years and years, and you're still hungry for the truth of God. Well, you could never get too much. And that only is going to stand. Listen at this. As it happened in the time of the prophet, it is no wonder that at this day, and when this book was written, it was a couple hundred years ago. At this day, 200 years ago, even when God thunders from heaven and makes known his judgment by manifest proofs, the world yet rushes on toward perdition. And it still does. In the meantime, into perdition, and it become as if they are stupefied in their calamities. I mean, just like zombies, just walking around not really realizing that the hand of God is upon the nation. In the meantime, we ought to strive to connect ourselves with the miserable poor who are deemed as the offsprings of the world and so attentive to consider God's vengeance that we may seriously fear and not provoke his extreme judgment and thus perish with the wicked. He says we have an obligation to help those that receive the help and to so fear the judgment of God that we'll not be included in the destruction of the wicked. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is to hate evil and disobedience. And if ever a people in God's world ever needed to learn the fear of God, this nation learns to fear God. Because what God has said He would do, He would do. Well, let me go on. Don't you like this? I got so excited about this. Man, this is good stuff. They knew it was bad, but you see, they just stupidly thought it that they were ignorant of God's ways. So they just thought it was kind of a happenstance. And they chose to ignore His word. See, His word had gone back to Exodus 19. If you will keep my commandments, then you will be to me a great nation. There was a remnant, though, out of this who believed the word of the Lord. There was a remnant who believed Jesus. And as I said before, when the army surrounded Jerusalem for that final attack, that no doubt Zechariah reaches, his prophecy reaches up into, they were poor and afflicted, but they believed and they remembered what Jesus said and they fled, thus preserving the church. Now look at verse 12. Oh my, look at verse 12. Oh, I love verse 12. He said, and it doesn't make any sense at all unless you get it all connected. He said, I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. But if it's not, well, just never mind. So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. I'd ring any bells for you? 30 pieces of silver. Now remember, now Jesus didn't say that. But Zechariah is portraying the whole thing and giving a platform in the Old Testament for God's ultimate word to be fulfilled exactly to the 30 pieces of silver. Another great crime, selling the Savior. See, this shepherd, it's in Zechariah's voice, is a picture of Christ. Remember, he is walking out. He is portraying the shepherd of Israel. And they've turned their back on him. Remember they said they were weary with me? Remember back in verse 8, they were weary with me. He said, now Zechariah said, is my work of any value to you? Don't you think you owe me some wages? If you don't think you owe me some wages, well then just forget about it. Forbear, the King James says. Let it go. Forget it. Now remember, the purpose of the conversation is to show how shamefully the Jews had abused God's favor. Remember, the staff, the first empowerment, God's blessing. How they refused it when it was offered to them. He said, was my work among you worth anything? Did I do anything for you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. Familiar to you? Yeah. See, it was the price of a slave. Back in Exodus chapter 21, it says, if the ox shall push a manservant or maidservant or gore or to death a maidservant or servant, he shall give to their owner 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver. It was the value of a dead slave, of a dead servant. And then the ox shall be stoned. This was the price the Jews put on the head of their Savior. Sold him for execution. Now, I never had seen this before. You know, I've studied a lot, but I learn something every time I study. Isn't that good? That's why I always want a few little folks to share with, because you will study. You cannot get up in front of a group of adults and act like you know something. If you don't know it, you better say so, because they can read you. You know, kids can read you better than adults, though. Kids are harder to fool. But I had never seen this, and it is so rich. Notice who sold the Lord Jesus. His name was Judas. From the word Judah comes the word Judas. So he represented the whole nation by his very name. You see what I mean? I had never seen that before. Had some of you? You won't embarrass me. I'd never seen that before. Judas, the derivation of the word from the word Judah. The whole tribe, he acted for the nation who had rejected their Messiah. Remember when John, the first chapter, said he came unto his own received him not. The nation did not receive him, but to as many as did, gave he power to become the sons of God. See what Judas did in Matthew 26. Turn over quickly. Matthew chapter 26. And I want to look at verse about 14 or so, 14 and 15. And Matthew isn't very far from Zechariah. You know, we've almost finished the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. Well, 14 says, one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. Notice who they went to. Remember what Zechariah said in the beginning? These priests were rotten. Y'all remember that. You've been listening. The priests didn't love the people. The priests were after their own interests. So they went to the priest and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And in the exact words of the prophet of Zechariah, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began to look for a good opportunity to betray him. And you know the rest of that story. It is an exact fulfillment. Look over, turn over to verse 23. Jesus said, you know, he said, one of you will betray me. And they all said, oh, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And he said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go. Now, hold on to your shirts here. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Just like Zechariah said. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And Judas said, is it I? And Jesus said, you have spoken it. You have said it. But the 30 pieces of silver, can you imagine the mind and mentality and intelligence of God putting this into the heart and mind of an Old Testament man 500 years before it happened to act it out so that when he came, even the price of his betrayal would be exactly as it had been prophesied. You know, when you get full of the Holy Ghost, you don't have any trouble seeing it, do you? When the Spirit of God begins to reveal it to you, it becomes one long, meaningful fulfillment of the good things that the Old Testament has promised. Even in the Psalms, and I dare not get into that. See, they esteemed as nothing the price of a slave. Slaves were a dime a dozen. There was nothing. 30 pieces of silver. Just count that off. Just write that off. They perceived as nothing, worth nothing, the work of the true and good shepherd among them. Yet, now listen to this. Oh, get excited. I'm excited. You're excited. Yet, they were so strict about keeping the law, about the temple ordinances, about the tithes. You know, they even tithed the mint and the little herbs and spices out of the garden. That's right. That's what Jesus said. Outward performances. Zechariah says, well, just take that money and throw it to the potter. If you want what all that temple stands for, be sure you keep the thing built up. Because you can have it. Now, Jesus didn't say that. June said that. Zechariah said that. Said, give it to the potter. And the potter was the guy that worked with the brick and did the repair work. He worked with clay, and then took the clay and made the brick, took the brick and made the temple, the stones. He said, if that's all it means to you, well, just go ahead and perpetuate the system. The system crucified its Lord. The religious system in this nation has crucified the true gospel, ordaining homosexuals. Great God. Smiling and laughing and disdaining at the principles of holiness, laughing at straight-lacedness, ridiculing and mocking virginity, sobriety, and holiness of lifestyle. Even the churches put down on what we call the old-timey way. The faith once delivered to the saint. I tell you, friends, all we need to do is read the Bible. Paul said, earnestly contend for it. He said, do your best to stay in it and keep it. And it's a discipline. See, it's a desire that you have in your heart to hold sound. How many times does the Bible say hold fast? Hold fast the traditions. Hold fast the truth. Hold fast what you have. And you already know in your own life that it's a discipline and a contest and a challenge and a battle and a conflict to walk in the path of the righteous, isn't it? If it's not for you, you're marching to a different drummer than I am. Because I find it a constant discipline against the flesh, against the powers of evil, against your own weaknesses, against temptation, against the forces of the world, everything is against the church. But I tell you what, the very God that made the universe is in charge. And more power, greater is he that's in the church than he that's in the world. They wanted the external, okay? They could have it. Isaiah, early chapters of Isaiah said, I'm sick of your new moon festival. Said, you go through all this mess, but your heart's far away from me. And, but if that's what you want, well, repair the temple and get with the program. He said, the price in Zechariah is for labor, my work among you. The price in Matthew is for the life I come to give you. They valued as being the price of a slave that had been gored to death by an ox. And in the New Testament, it's both life and work. Jesus said this. He said, now listen, he said, I came to work the works of him that sent me. That was his work. And he said, I'm come that you might have life abundantly. They wanted neither one. In the New Testament, the 30 pieces of silver were returned to the chief priests and elders. Remember? In the New Testament, it says that over there. He said, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, not repentance. Not repentance. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by shedding innocent blood. And they said, well, that's not our problem. That's what that next verse says in Matthew 27. He said, well, that's nothing to us. We don't care. We used you. You did what we wanted you to do. We don't care what happens to you. That was the priesthood, and that was humanity speaking, you see. They cared just that little about anybody's sin problems and problems of rejection. He realizes that he's done wrong, and he doesn't want his blood money. They don't want it. Well, just get rid of it. So you know what they did to it? With it? They threw it into the sanctuary of the temple. Same thing as in Zechariah. It was the system that had crucified him. Build up the system. Keep the system. Doesn't make a difference what kind of money goes into the system. It's interesting, isn't it? They threw the silver into the sanctuary of the temple, and then Judas went and hanged himself. This was the greatest insult that Jesus ever had. It was a greater insult than beating him. It was a greater insult than plucking out his beard. It was a greater insult to his manhood and to his messiahship than the crown of thorns that he was sold for a price of a slave. Insult and injury. And the money, see, what's so ironic about the whole thing is that the money was used to repair and keep built into the sanctuary. It was given back to that very system that had sold him and would crucify him. Does all of you see what I'm talking about? Everybody sees that? It's amazing. The money, the Old Testament said, went to the potter to repair the building. And in the time of Jesus, it was used for Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, and there to prepare a potter's burial place called Potter's Field, or the Field of Blood, which was a burial ground for strangers. See, the insult gets thicker. It was a burial ground for strangers. Idolatry had been practiced in that place that the Jews called the Valley of Hinnom. What an insult to take the price of the Lord and put it out there to buy a burial place in a place that had been dedicated to idolatry. You see, the insult just goes higher and higher and higher. Y'all, everybody understand what we're talking about? Anything in the Valley of Hinnom was prepared to declare to be unholy and unclean. They took the price for his life, his betrayal, and dedicated it to that which was unclean. See, it's significant to see now that Judas wouldn't keep the money either. You'd think he'd have taken the money and left town, wouldn't you? Well, it wasn't enough money to get out of town. it's heinous, isn't it, when you consider what happened. It was blood money, and the leaders couldn't take it because it was blood money. Had to get rid of it, so they put it in the temple. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You understand the insult and the injury against all of this? Now, it's interesting that Matthew's gospel attributes this prophecy to Jeremiah. Had anybody noticed that? Y'all don't read very carefully. Matthew 27 and verse 9. Then that which was spoken. Are you looking at verse 9? Helps you to see it. That which was spoken has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, not Zechariah, fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. It's real strange, and nobody knows for sure, and it's one of those who cares things, really, whether it's Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But Jeremiah was an older prophet. He had prophesied first. And in Jeremiah 18 and 19, if you want to look there, if you don't, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But in Jeremiah chapter 18 and 19, Jeremiah prophesies about the valley of Hinnom, the same location. Just glancing, he talks about the potter and the clay and the broken jar. And during these chapters here, he talks about the valley of Hinnom, the potter's field, the potter's clay, the potter's shop, and all of it is related in symbols to what Zechariah said later. Now, T.B. Moore, who has this excellent book on Zechariah, says Zechariah mentions the potter to connect the earlier prophecy to the later of Jeremiah to the later prophecy of Zechariah to draw a fuller development and understanding of the very history of that exact period. He puts the two together, and Matthew quotes Jeremiah as the origin of the prophet, and then Zechariah picks it up because he knew Jeremiah's prophecy. You understand? One is a continuation of the other. And the scholars in the New Testament chose to pinpoint or credit the prophecy to Jeremiah in the beginning rather than to Zechariah at a later time. It was a fulfillment of what happened with the money at this dark time of Israel's history. Does everybody get an idea? Then others say that it was a mistake when the scribes were copying and crediting that they should have put Zechariah there. And you know, we really don't know. And we really can't be bothered about whether it was Zechariah or Jeremiah's prophecy. But the point is that the 30 pieces of silver were used to perpetuate the very system that had crucified him, and in the New Testament time, for potter's field, the place of unholy, unclean things, the dead strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. How many of you can understand that that is adding insult to injury, that that is the worst thing from the standpoint of disgrace and insult that happened to the Lord? He who was life, he who was the fullness of the Godhead in the body, was sold and the money dedicated to unclean burial. All of you understand? I hope so. That just makes the crucifixion and the whole thing such an even greater insult. Yet God was in it all. It's all on track. God wasn't on vacation. God wasn't dead nor tired. God knew what was happening. And he prophesied through his Old Testament prophets and then came along and 500 years fulfilled it to the letter. Yeah. Jerry Carroll says, ain't God good? He's wonderful, isn't he? He's right on and exacting. What Zechariah says complete what Jeremiah started. Now, verse 14, the second staff is broken. Boy, when they did this, that's the end of it. There'll be no brotherhood. They'd separated soon. Now, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom separated right after the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. You remember that way back yonder. They'd separated from each other, made two kingdoms, and there was disunion among the people, but yet there was some unity there. They were still Old Testament people. But after this time, there was going to be such strife among them, a nation divided as to their religious heritage. The whole system was to decay, and it did. The whole system was rotten. The leaders were out for themselves. They cared nothing for the poor people. There's Matthew 23. You'll be looking at Matthew 23 real quickly while we get over there to that. It was destroyed visibly in A.D. 70. Do you all know that the temple and the whole system was completely annihilated in A.D. 70? See, when they rejected Jesus, the system began to decay. The writer to the Hebrews expresses it beautifully. He says, everything in the New Testament is better than anything in the Old Testament so far as reality, because it was all fulfilled. But they continued to go down to the temple, offer animal blood and life sacrifices in the face of a living Savior whose blood had eternally paid for the sins of the whole race. They continued to do it, and God had the thing wiped out. See, when they rejected Him, sold Him, and did all the horrible things they did in His crucifixion, the beauty of grace among them was gone. The unity, that they were unchurched, and their union was destroyed. They had no more strength, and God destroyed the thing in A.D. 70. Now, y'all understand what we're talking about? It's right on. They became an unchurched people, and an unchurched nation has no strength. You did hear that. An unchurched nation has no strength. Listen, it can have all the missiles and submarines and anti-aircraft guns and aircraft. It can have everything that man can lay his imagination to manufacture. But the power of God is the divine energy of any civilization. That's right. You see, we had thought, I'd never thought I'd ever see the gospel in Russia. Elaine and I have talked about it. At my age, who would have thought I could have ever gone to Russia and said anything for Jesus Christ in a public market square in a city as big as Baton Rouge? Who'd have thought it? And you know, I was there. I have to remind myself, now, Seth, you know where you are, don't you? Now, Seth, you be careful. You know, Seth, this is something. I just kept telling myself. But when God got ready to do it, it was no problem. He didn't have to send in a bunch of airplanes. He didn't have to send in anything. He just did it. I don't know how He did it. Do you? One day it wasn't, and the next day it was. One day we dreamed about it. The next day we were planning to do it. And in a few months we were there doing it. I'm telling you something, friends. If we could just get a vague idea of the power of God, what a revelation it would be to our normal daily lives if we could just stand back and realize how mighty He is. What hath God wrought in this great salvation? My goodness alive. So now Zechariah is given another role to play. The word says, behold, that's a strong word. See, what this means is that God is no longer going to be their shepherd. And what's described here suits perfectly what Jesus said of the religious authorities. And that's what we're in chapter 23. We're certainly not going to read all of chapter 23. But in all of chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, nearly every bit of it is in red in this Bible. And it means all of it is the words of Jesus. And He says, woe to you, you scribes, you hypocrites. They took charge of the flock of Israel. They were the leaders. They wouldn't listen to Jesus, so they went right on to their religious system. And listen to what Jesus said to them in verse 23. You tithe the mint and dill and cumin and neglect the weightier matters of the law. You have no justice, no mercy, no faithfulness. You should have done these other things. You should be tithing and doing all this too. That's more important than the tithe. For you to, it's like Micah says, He has shown the old man what's good, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are the weighty things. If you're going to do justly, you're going to tithe. Tithing is a, you know, that's a, that's not a means to an end. Tithing is a result of products of obedience. But they were doing this and taking it down to the marketplace, you know, or taking it down to the temple, not the marketplace, taking it down there where everybody could see them. They prayed through the streets with their tithes, you know, and said, I had 10 sprigs of mint. I grew 10. Here's one. So everybody could see them standing on the street corners and praying in loud voices so that everybody could hear them and wouldn't give a dime to a starving old person. Wouldn't lift a finger to help a leper. Wouldn't do a thing to help a widow. That's what the Lord said. He said, it's going to be bad under this new shepherd, this new system that I'm giving over you. Heavy burdens, grievous, they held to their traditions, and Jesus dealt with it in this whole chapter. And then it says over here in Zechariah, that next verse, he said, they will not care for the perishing, they will not seek the scattered, they will not heal the broken or sustain the one that's standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. They'll slaughter anything they need. They'll take it all for themselves, is what it's saying. And false prophets in all of these times in history. Woe to the shepherd that leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. You say, oh my, if you didn't know what that meant, it sounds stupid. Jesus said, listen to me, Jesus said in the 9th chapter of John, he said, I am come to make him blind who has been seeing. That's exactly what this is saying. Your eye will be blinded. Your power will be diminished. And it was when God laid the whole thing waste. But then it said, this other shepherd, let me say, don't think that's the Antichrist. The Antichrist ain't never been called a shepherd. Yeah, that's not the Antichrist. Some say it's the Romans. No, the Romans were never called shepherds. Some say other nations. No, the shepherds were the religious people. Always. And these were these leaders in New Testament times who abused the poor, who were not interested in the needs of the people and only for themselves they acted. The New Testament, y'all look at me real strange. The New Testament's full of it. Jesus said, woe to you. You rob the poor, keep it for yourselves, and all of the vain things that they did. And the ending of it is the false shepherd will fade away. These religious leaders, and they did not fade away. God had to destroy it. And I want you to know that since AD 70, there's never been a temple. There's never been a blood offering. There's never been a sacrifice life. It is done. It is finished. Jesus came to abolish the old system, to fulfill it in his life, his sacrifice, and his death. And they continued to oppress the poor, and God destroyed it. And all this is shadowing of it. See, God uses many instruments to shape his vessel. Let me say that to you loudly and clearly. And you're on the wheel. Everybody know what I'm talking about when you say on the wheel? He's the master potter. And you're the clay. We're the clay. We sing it. Oh, we sound so pious on Sunday morning. You sing, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. And we sing that and no more mean it than the man in the moon. But whether we mean it or not, we are the clay and he is the potter. And whatever he needs to pick up in his holy hand to shape his vessel, he'll do it. Isn't it a thrilling story? Don't you? I just love that chapter. Why, that about the 30 pieces of silver, isn't that just to think? When Zechariah was acting out the role of the shepherd, he said, well, am I worth anything to you? 30 pieces of silver. They said, the religious leaders said, what do you charge us to give him over to us? 30 pieces of silver. It's amazing, isn't it? But whatever God needs to do, he's able to do. He never runs out of tricks. His bag is full. He never runs out of energy. He's the divine power of the universe. I tell you, the thing I believe the church needs more than anything else is a good estimation, a good evaluation of the God we serve. You know, J.B. Phillips wrote a little book a number of years ago, Your God is Too Small. We sing a little song, What a Mighty God We Serve. Angels bow before Him. Heaven and earth adore Him. What a mighty God we serve. And we don't have any idea in the world the scope of His power and His strength. And better than that, or more important than that, we don't have any idea of the lengths that God will go to get that clay. You know, He'll pick it up and shape it. And if He finds it's got a flaw in it, you know what He'll do? He'll throw it down on the ground and break it. Put it back on the wheel. And He'll start over. Whatever God requires to complete His purposes, He has it within His fingertip reach. Never wonders, never borrows, never goes out on a limb. In His almightiness, He's well able to do exceedingly above more than we could ask or think, according to His good pleasure. You see, He decided all this before the foundation of the world. And what happens at the polls today? You see, if it's 4 more years, aren't you sick of that? I'm so, oh, sick of 4 more years, 4 more years. But if it's 4 more years of long suffering and chances given for repentance, we better act. Church better shape up. If it's 4 years of the economic judgment, if it's 4 years of whatever, it'll get the church's attention. I'll tell you, the church, the ball's in our court. You know that. Isn't that exciting? We don't look like anything and don't act like anything. But God's favor is upon Zion, upon His church. Well, amen.